And thus beginneth the By Grace Choir. Amen. So you can say that you are here the day. So, all right. Good morning. For those of you who haven't met, my name is Brent Vallet. I'm a part of our core development team here. And I'm excited to be able to bring God's word to you this morning. But before we begin, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and that you have given it to us, that we might learn from you. And I pray that we would learn from you this morning. Lord, I pray that you would forgive the sins of the speaker, for there are many, Lord, and that we would see you and you alone lifted high this morning as we study your word. Lord, would you remove any of me, that we might see you and you glorify. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to venture to say this morning that patience is difficult. So anybody here like waiting? Anybody like being patient? Oh, look at that flood of hands there. Right? And even those of us who consider ourselves to be fairly patient people, right? We all have things that try our patience, right? Maybe particular situations, maybe particular people. Everybody has something, right? Even if you are a fairly patient person, everybody here has something that tries their patience. And the thing about when our patience is tried, it has a way of revealing our hearts, kind of showing the things that we worry about, concerns, the things that we worship. So with that in mind, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 14. Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in 2 years over Israel. And Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear," and all Israel heard it. All Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand of the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me, and that they did not come within, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So starting with verse 1, it says, Saul was, and some of you might have a year in there. In my ESV Bible, it actually has some dots and some notation. It says, Saul was years old, and when he became king, and he reigned and 2 years over Israel. And the one notation I want to make on that is that the years in the Hebrew are missing, and so we don't have those. The information would be helpful and informative, but it does not take away from our understanding of the scripture. It's informative information. It'd be nice if it were in there and we had it, but it should not take away from our knowledge and trust in the scriptures, as it's really just a piece of information that's helpful. And some scholars have gone back and forth about kind of picking out the years and figuring it out from other texts, but for our purposes this morning, it's not hugely important. What is important to know is that at this time, Saul has been made king. So not too long ago, he's been made king. Samuel, the prophet, has installed him as king. And early on, when Saul was chosen to be king, Samuel came to Saul and he said, I'm going to tell you about 3 things that are going to happen to you. And I want you to know that these 3 things are going to happen so that you will know that the Lord is with you. And so early on, he wants to establish with him that the Lord is going to be with him, right? Because this is God's people under God's king, right? Meant to follow the Lord together. And so he is kind of God's lieutenant and leading the people. And so Samuel wanted Saul to know that God was going to be with him. And so he says, these 3 things are going to happen. And they do, just as Samuel says, so that Saul will know that God is with him. And so... And Samuel, and it's also important to note about Samuel that he is the Lord's prophet. So not every time he speaks from the Lord, but often the Lord will use Samuel as his prophet to speak to his people. And as he set up Saul as king, sometimes he's going to speak to Saul the words of the Lord. Not everything that he says, but he'll say, this is from the Lord, and I want you to know that. So I'm not speaking now. I'm speaking on behalf of the Lord as the Lord's prophet. And that will be important to note as we kind of move on into our text. And so we pick up there, verse 2. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were within Saul, 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. So early on here in Saul's kingship, he's had some military victories. He had one recently over the Ammonites. And so he's probably feeling fairly confident in himself right now. And in fact, so much so that he's willing to send some of his men home. And he's kind of kept a standing army of 3,000 men with him. And so he's got 2,000 with him, 1,000 with his son Jonathan. And the rest he's told to go home. Verse 3, Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines had been trouble to the people of Israel, and we'll see that over and over again throughout the scriptures. And we see the Philistines, they have a garrison, and this garrison is in the land of Benjamin, part of the land of Israel, near Saul's hometown. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin, and so they're there, camped. And you notice here that it's Jonathan that goes out and attacks the Philistines. And so, now, it doesn't say that if Jonathan did this on his own, or whether Saul commanded him to do so. So we're not really sure either way. But when the word goes out, notice that it's Saul who's had the victory. So he doesn't say anything about Jonathan, and maybe he's taking credit as the king. But I think it's even more important to note that there's no mention of the Lord. There's no mention that the Lord has given them victory, or the Lord is calling them into battle, or the Lord is with them. There's no mention of the Lord. It's Saul has had the victory over the Philistines. But with this victory, right, there becomes a problem. Right? The people of Israel have become a stench to the Philistines. I mean, even when you say the word stench, your nose kind of crinkles up. Right? It's probably the same in Hebrew too, I'm sure. Right? But the Philistines, they're not only angry, they're wanting revenge on Israel. So they have, you know, Israel has had this victory over the Philistines, and the Philistines, they're coming. And they're not just coming with a little bit, they're coming with a lot. We're going to read that in the next verse. But so Saul, not feeling so confident now, and says, all you men, all you soldiers that I sent home, come on back, quick, I need you. And so we pick up in verse 5. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand of on the seashore in multitude. Let me pause there for a moment. Does that phrase sound familiar to anybody? Right? Genesis. What does the Lord say about the descendants of Israel to Abraham? That they would be as the sand on the seashore. That there'd be such a multitude. This army that's coming, that's how they view them. It's kind of that multitude of sand on a seashore. This huge army. And they came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Bethaven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So this large army is bearing down on the Israelites. Sound familiar? Right? We talked about it the other week with the people of Egypt bearing down, the army of Egypt bearing down on the people of Israel. So this large army coming down on the people, and the soldiers are abandoning left and right. They're hiding in rocks. The hillside there, there would have been lots of like holes, like in the mountainsides where they're hiding. They're hiding in cisterns where they would have water. They're hiding in tombs. And some of them are saying, you know what, I'm not even going to bother hiding. I'm running away as far as I can get. I'm going to cross the Jordan and get as far away as I can. These people are afraid. They are afraid, and they are not trusting in the Lord. And there's no call from Saul in this moment for them to seek the Lord together, to trust in the Lord, to wait upon the Lord. And they have their attitude and disposition is very different than we'll see from Jonathan, Saul's son, kind of in the next chapter. If you were to kind of read ahead to chapter 14, verse 6, Jonathan said to his young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, the Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Very different attitude from Jonathan there than we see from the people right now. Their confidence is not in the Lord that he would save by many or few. But their focus is upon this large army bearing down upon them. However, Saul is staying in Gilgal. We're going to learn here that Samuel had told him to wait. And so it seems like at this moment that he is waiting. That he's waiting on Samuel to come. And we pick up in verse 8. He, Saul, waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Similar situation to a few chapters earlier, where Samuel had told Saul the same thing. He told him previously to go to Gilgal, wait 7 days, and that he would come and offer offerings, burnt and peace offerings, and then he would tell Saul what to do. And so it seems like in this moment that Samuel, from what we can read here, is told him the same thing. Wait 7 days. I'm going to come. And I'll offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. And then the Lord will guide us in what to do. And so Saul has waited the 7 days. But things are kind of crumbling around him.
and his impatience is growing. And every day, he has a choice, right, on whether to wait on Samuel to come. So the first day comes, the second day comes, and the third, and the fourth, fifth, still no Samuel. The sixth day, the seventh day, the sun comes up on the seventh day, the first hour. And I can imagine Saul getting more and more impatient. Where is Samuel? Where is he? All right, because I think we can relate in that at first, maybe it's easier to wait. Right? When we're first waiting for something, it can be easier at first. But kind of the longer and longer and longer it goes on, right? The harder and harder it becomes. And we begin to feel hard-pressed, just kind of as the people were felt with the army, kind of bearing down on them. They can kind of feel the army kind of right there, ready to attack. You know, and when it talks about that term hard-pressed, it makes me think of like a wine press, you know, where it's kind of turning down and more swish, like smashing the grapes till the juices run out. And so I think when I think of kind of that hard press, that's kind of what I'm imagining. And the people are feeling that. Saul is feeling that. He's growing impatient. Maybe you feel like that sometimes. Maybe you feel like Saul, where you're waiting for the Lord to show up, where you're waiting for the Lord to answer some prayer. But you feel like things are crumbling around you and you get desperate. And desperate moments have a way of revealing our hearts, of putting us to the test. And it seems like that's what God is doing here in this moment. He's putting Saul to the test to see what Saul will do, to reveal his heart. And it does. We're going to see that. It reveals Saul's heart. What we learn is that Saul cares more about the people following him than being obedient to the Lord. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. So Saul can't wait any longer. And he asks for the offerings to be brought and he offers them. He offers the burnt offering. And he could have done other things. He could have prayed. He's the king. He could have sent a man to go and look for Samuel. Where's Samuel? He's got men at his disposal. Or he could have waited. Our lack of patience has a way of leading us into sin, doesn't it? And when we grow impatient, that it leads us into other sins. One of the things I was thinking about as I was thinking about kind of patience and waiting is that there's different kinds of waiting, right? There's kind of desperate waiting, and then there's more of a hopeful, expectant waiting. You know, perhaps you're single, for example, and you're waiting, you want to be married, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you can do so hopefully, but there's also a way of doing so desperately. I don't believe that the Lord will take care of my needs. And there isn't necessarily a hopefulness to it. Whereas those of you who are engaged and waiting for your wedding day, right? There's a hopeful expectation, right? That you can see it coming, right? You can see the day. The waiting might be hard, but there's a hopefulness to it. I thought of other examples. Maybe, you know, those who are trying to get pregnant versus those that are waiting for a child to arrive because they're already pregnant. And so there are different situations in our life and different ways of waiting where we can be expectant and hopeful or we can be desperate and trying to get our way. And so I wonder, you know, it seems like that Saul wasn't hopeful in this moment, wasn't hopeful that the Lord was going to answer, that Samuel was going to show up. There is no sense of expectation of hope. All he can see is the men scattering around him. Just as sometimes we can only see our unanswered prayer, rather than the Lord providing. Maybe not knowing how the Lord will provide, but that he will do so. And as soon, verse 10, and as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet and greet him. So just as he finishes, he doesn't even get to the peace offerings, just as he's finished the burnt offering, Samuel shows up. Still day 7. We haven't even gotten to the next day. Samuel is there when he said he would be there. And Saul goes out to meet and greet him. And kind of the way that it says that, there's like the sense of Saul is going out as if nothing is wrong. There's no, oh, I can't believe that I just, right? There's no sense of, he goes out to meet and greet him. Hey, Samuel, how you been? Glad you made it. There's no sense of wrongdoing that we get from Saul. And what's Samuel's first response as he gets there? Verse 11, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offerings. So Samuel says, what have you done? Implying that he hasn't done rightly. And what's Saul's response? Well, first he blames the people. Well, I saw the people scattering. And then he blames Samuel. Well, you didn't come within the days appointed. Or more truthfully, you didn't come when I expected you to come. And then he blames the situation. He says, well, the Philistines, they were mustering. You know, they were mustering their troops and they were going to attack. And then finally, he just outright justifies himself. Well, I thought to myself, I haven't sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself, right? What he's saying is, Samuel, I had no other choice. There was nothing else I could do. So that's what I did. See, Saul fears losing the people more than he fears the Lord, right? He wants God's blessing, right? I haven't sought the Lord's favor, right? He wants God's blessing in battle. And yet, he doesn't want to be obedient to the Lord. He doesn't follow God's command. And so he wants the blessing more than he wants to be obedient, more than he wants to follow the Lord. And so Samuel replies to Saul, verse 13, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. This Hebrew word foolish kind of indicates both mental and moral failure. So it's not just kind of a oops, right? There's kind of mental and moral failure. Saul has sinned. And it's not that he's disobeyed Samuel. He's disobeyed the Lord. You know, Samuel had spoken to him as the prophet of the Lord. Go, wait 7 days, and I will come. Commandment of the Lord. Not the commandment of Samuel, commandment of the Lord. But Saul's desire was to please men rather than to please the Lord. And what we don't see in this moment is we don't see Saul repenting. We don't see any acknowledgement of wrong. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. None of that. Verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now, at first, this might seem a bit harsh to us, right? Just this one transgression, and all of a sudden, the Lord has ripped the kingdom from him. But there's some important things to keep in mind, I think. One is, he's the king of Israel, God's people. He's the Lord's lieutenant. He's the one that the people are going to follow. And is he going to lead them in following to obey the Lord, or lead them in following to disobey the Lord and seek their own way? So far, he's leading the people and disobeying the Lord. And I think, too, this one moment is more than just one moment. Right? We see Saul here seeking his own glory, but it's not just in this moment that he seeks his own glory. If you were to look ahead to chapter 15, they have some victory in battle. The Lord provides battle and victory. And what does Saul go and do? He builds a monument to himself rather than to the Lord. And so this moment is a reflection of his heart. rather than just a moment, one moment of disobedience. We see again in chapter 15, and I encourage you to go there and read this week. In chapter 15, the Lord once again, through Samuel, commands Saul to go and do some things. He gives him a commandment. And in fact, Samuel says explicitly this time, so you know, this is from the Lord. He says, you need to do these things. And Saul doesn't. And when Samuel confronts him again, he goes, no, I followed the commandment of the Lord. And then when Samuel goes, no, you didn't. You didn't do this and this and this. He goes, well, okay, well, the people made me do it. You know, and he's kind of brushes it off onto the people again. And so this moment here is a reflection of Saul's heart and him and whether he's going to obey and follow the Lord or not. And so we see it again in chapter 15 where he disobeys the Lord. And Samuel tells him, obedience is better than sacrifice. And even when he finally gets Saul to admit his sin, listen to what Saul says. So 1 Samuel 15:30. Saul says, I have sinned. Well, that sounds good, right? But listen to what follows. Yet, honor me now before the elders of the people, the elders of my people, and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So even when he confesses his sin, he does so selfishly, right? Notice it's my people, your God, rather than God's people, my God. Saul's looking out for himself and what he can get from the Lord rather than being obedient. And then Samuel says that the Lord is going to seek out a man after his own heart. Now, you've probably heard that phrase a bunch, right? We know that if we read further in the scriptures, right, who's he talking about? David, right? He's talking about David, a man after God's own heart. That the Lord is going to seek out a man after his own heart. Notice that it's the Lord that seeks out David. The Lord is going to seek out a man after his own heart. We can render that, another way to kind of say that is that a man of his own choosing. We see God saying again in 1 Samuel 16, I, the Lord, have provided for myself a king. It's the Lord who calls David. But what does it mean that he's a man after God's own heart? I think we hear that thrown about a bunch, kind of in Christian circles. But what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, I think one of the things that looks like is that David is one who seeks God's will, and seeks to follow his ways, to please the Lord rather than himself. One of the study notes says it's one that's a man after God's own heart, committed to God's will and purposes. Right? We see this in one of the Psalms that David wrote, Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the Lord, for you are the God of my salvation. David is seeking out knowing the Lord's ways, seeking to follow him. And yet, does David do it perfectly? No. Right? We know for a fact that David was an adulterer and a murderer, amongst other things. Right? And so he's still sinful. So doesn't that kind of leave you scratching your head? Like, well, wait a minute. Well, Saul wasn't perfect either, but you know what David did? David would repent of his sins. Saul, we never see Saul repent of seeking the Lord, asking for the Lord's forgiveness and mercy. Even when he does so selfishly. And so being a man after God's heart doesn't mean that David is perfect, but rather that he repents. And let me give you a couple of examples. In 1 Samuel 24:10, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So David is convicted of her sin and confesses it and asks for God's mercy. He admits his foolishness, his sinfulness before the Lord. Right? David is also confronted by a prophet of the Lord, just as Saul was, with his sin. Right? After David has committed adultery and murder, Nathan the prophet confronts him. And this is David's response. I have sinned against the Lord. Period. And then Nathan says, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. He confesses his sin. And then doesn't say, okay, but now give me all the blessings. I have sinned. I need forgiveness. When we repent of our sins, we are acknowledging God's will. Because we are saying, God, your ways are right. My ways are wrong. Your way is better than my way. I have done wrong. Your ways are right. That is God's will. And so when we're repenting, we're acknowledging God's will. That we have strayed from it. And that his ways are better than our ways. And so David is a man that seeks to please the Lord, but when he fails, he seeks forgiveness. He repents of his sins. But he also seeks God's glory throughout his life. And we see a couple examples of that. So a couple chapters from now, David's going to come onto the scene, right? We have the big battle with David and Goliath. Here are David's words to the Philistines. 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 through 47. Then David said to the Philistine, Goliath, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand. All right. David acknowledges, God, me. It's the Lord who gives victory. It is the Lord who leads. It's the honor and praise that belong to the Lord. Not only at the beginning of his life, but if we look to the end of David's life, his son Solomon is about to be anointed as king. Listen to David's blessing. Therefore, David blessed the Lord. 1 Chronicles 29, starting in verse 10. It says, therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. You rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. David had been king over all Israel, but here, even at the end of his life, is acknowledging that it is God who rules. God who is the true king. And he the servant. He gives God his rightful place. And gives the glory and the praise and the thanks to the Lord. Maybe this morning, some of you are relating a little bit more to Saul than to David. And you're thinking, well, I'm not a very patient person. And I'm often selfish and kind of seek my own ways. I want to tell you there's good news this morning. And the first thing is that if you are in Christ, if you accepted him by faith, you have been chosen by God, just as the Lord chose David. All right, Paul tells us that in a couple of his letters. Colossians 3:12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. We're chosen ones, chosen by the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. God has chosen us in Christ. And as part of that, he gives us a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel, looking forward to the day when the Lord would come and give his people a new heart and a new spirit, says, and I will give you, I, the Lord, will give you a new heart and new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So not only does the Lord choose us, but he gives us a new heart and a new spirit. Paul, talking about that spirit, says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. And that spirit brings about change in our lives, right? Fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5:22, right? What are they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, right? The Lord is producing those fruits in our lives. And so you may feel impatient, and yet, as we repent of our sins, the Lord is producing fruit in our lives. He's producing change, right? And if you're feeling convicted this morning, then praise the Lord, because Jesus tells us that it is the Spirit of God that brings about conviction, right? Jesus in John 16:8 says, it is the Spirit who convicts. And so conviction is a good thing. It doesn't always feel good in the moment, but it is a good thing because it is the Spirit at work in our lives that we might move forward and bear fruit as the Spirit works in our lives to bring about the transformation that we can't do on our own. That heart that would be, if left to its own, like Saul's, stubborn, unrepentant, move towards a heart like David's that seeks to know the Lord, that repents of our sins, that bears fruit by the work of the Spirit. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I would ask, where are the places that you're feeling hard-pressed? Where your patience is being tried? Where your patience has led you into sin? Or maybe there's some other sin that you're feeling convicted of this morning. Rather than ignore and deny our sin, let us confess it and embrace the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the Westminster Larger Confession, or the Westminster Confession of Faith, Larger Catechism, when talking about sanctification, one of the things it says, and I'm going to kind of summarize a bit, is that as it talks about Jesus' death and resurrection being applied to us, that seeds of repentance, and these are the words it uses, seeds of repentance are put in our hearts that we might more and more die to sin and more live newness of life. And so, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we remember his death and resurrection, we remember this meal with joy. For Jesus did rise, die, and rise again, that we might receive the Holy Spirit, who enables us to respond to faith to the Lord's call, who convicts us of our sin, and then produces fruit worthy of repentance. Amen. Let me pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we desperately need you. We need you to bring about the change in our lives that we cannot bring about ourselves. Lord, would you indeed convict us of our sins? Would you show us where we are sinful? Where we fall short, where we do not measure up to your standards. And then let us go to you, Lord, and ask for forgiveness and mercy in faith, that we might have that forgiveness that Christ offers through his death and resurrection. And let us receive it this morning with joy, knowing you bring about transformation in our lives through your Holy Spirit as those seeds of repentance bear fruit. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.